Well, thank you very much, Dr. Patterson, for the kind introduction and for your invitation and the invitation of others to give these lectures. It's an honor for me to be with you and to be giving lectures in memorial of someone who was a servant of God and a New Testament scholar. And isn't it wonderful when both those two go together? That's not always the case. Greetings from Northern Baptists. I come from Ontario, Canada, and in my trip down yesterday, the temperature went up 60 degrees from from the time I left until I got here, so it's a delight to be here on that account, too, in March. Yes, the title of my book, it's Perspectives Old and New on Paul, The Lutheran Paul and His Critics. I do have Lutheran within quotation marks there, and make it clear that this is a term that's been used in the debate a good deal. It's in fact, not the invention of those who defend the quote-unquote Lutheran Paul, but the term that's used by others to designate the traditional position, the Lutheran Paul. And so I use it in that sense, but you will be glad to know that I actually do have a footnote tucked away in that book in which I make clear that I'm using the Lutheran Paul in that sense, and then add that, of course, we all know that Paul's own denomination was Baptist, and that is in the book. In familiar words from Philippians 3, Paul writes that though he once pursued the righteousness of the law, his goal now is to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. And I take that just as a text for all that I will be saying over the next couple days. Consult contemporary Pauline scholars on the apostles' relationship with Judaism, and the disparate answers you receive may well cause you to despair of contemporary Pauline scholarship. This is not necessarily an unhealthy thing. Sooner or later, we all need to learn the lesson, put not your trust in academics in whom there is no help. But granted that point, the extent to which professional scholars disagree on Paul's relations with his ancestral faith remains as remarkable as it is disheartening. For some scholars, Paul was the proponent of a new religion. Others emphatically deny it. One scholar assures you that Paul was called, not converted. Another entitles a monograph, Paul the Convert. Still others treat Paul as the paradigm case of religious conversion. One scholar will declare that Paul abandoned Judaism when he met the risen Christ. Another will insist that Paul remained all his life within the boundaries of first century Judaism. Still another will point out that whatever his intentions, other Jews regarded him as an apostate. If those of us who are Pauline scholars can't get our act together any better than this, perhaps we should all take up careers in metallurgy. As exegetes, we have failed. To be sure, statements contradictory in form may not be so in substance, and certainly in many cases, contradictions in the literature on Paul are superficial, arising only because we blithely apply to Paul terms that are anachronistic, ambiguous, or both. Whether this explanation leaves Pauline scholars looking any better is perhaps a moot point. Both religion and conversion are notoriously difficult to define, and neither term belonged to Paul's vocabulary. That leaves Pauline scholars free to make news by boldly affirming or boldly denying that he changed, quote-unquote, religion, or underwent a, quote-unquote, conversion, without necessarily saying any more than the banality that some things changed for Paul, while others remained the same. Much the same is true of the label Judaism. It's not quite the case that the word has as many different senses as there are scholars who use it, but certainly there is enough ambiguity in the term to account for much that appears contradictory in the scholarly literature. Some scholars, noting that it is hardly the prerogative of modern historians to adjudicate the religious claims of people in antiquity, take what they consider to be a properly academic, neutral stance. They designate whatever set of religious beliefs and practices ancient Jews might embrace as a-Judaism or a form of Judaism. To say in this sense that Paul lived all his life within the boundaries of ancient Judaism is to say no more than that Paul was a Jew and that Paul was religious. No one, I suspect, will contest such a claim. No one, I am sure, will find it illuminating. Others see Judaism wherever a religious community claims continuity with the story of ancient Israel or draws support for its beliefs and practices from texts that Jews hold sacred. This is a plausible and significant use of the term. And if this is what we mean by Judaism, then no one will deny that Paul lived all his days within Judaism. Even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul saw himself playing a part in the history of God's dealings with Israel. Christ for Paul represented the realization of Israel's hopes and expectations, the fulfillment of divine promises given to the forefathers of his people. If such claims are constitutive of Judaism, then Paul, we may say, promoted what he would have regarded as the real Judaism. You will recall that he did in fact claim that, properly speaking, believers in Christ are the circumcision, Philippians 3:3, and that properly understood, being a Jew is a matter of the heart, Romans 2:29. Still, to use the term Judaism in this way is not unproblematic. On this definition, modern-day Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant Christians all practice a form of Judaism, inasmuch as they all, in one way or another, claim continuity with God's ancient people of Israel. But no one, Jew, Christian, or anybody else, speaks of Mormonism or Orthodox Christianity today as forms of Judaism. A scholarly definition that is so out of touch with popular usage is bound to be limited in its appeal and short in its lifespan. At the other end of the spectrum, we may see Judaism as a trajectory that begins with ancient Israel and ends with rabbinic Judaism. This is very much the way earlier scholars used the term, often with little awareness that the religion of Paul's day, the religion of Jews of Paul's day, differed in significant ways from rabbinic Judaism. Clearly, if by Judaism we mean such a trajectory, then Pauline Christianity is not Judaism, for all its claims to represent the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. The road from Paul leads not to Judaism as we know it, but to a Christianity whose constituency is largely Gentile. Both his missionary endeavors and his role in the debate about Gentile circumcision contributed significantly to that end. On this understanding of Judaism, then, and again, this is a perfectly comprehensible, even significant usage of the term, Paul does not belong within Judaism, and even those who insist on his lifelong Jewishness would agree. In short, much that appears controversial in contemporary Pauline scholarship would be less so if we took the time to define our terms. Much, but not all. In another very real sense of the term, Paul's relationship with the Judaism of his day is a matter not simply of definition, but of real debate. For the ancients, Judaism designated a recognizable way of life. It was practiced by ethnic Jews and involved the observance of their ancestral laws. Those laws, moreover, were understood to have been enjoined upon them by God. The most widely discussed attempt in recent literature to capture the essence of ancient Judaism is that of E.P. Sanders' Paul and Palestinian Judaism. Sanders finds that essence in what he calls covenantal nomism. This is not the place to debate either the universality of the pattern or the nuances of Sanders' understanding. I'll have more to say on the subject in my third lecture. But we may certainly agree with Sanders that most Jews of Paul's day thought themselves bound to observe the laws God gave his people when he entered a covenant with them on Mount Sinai. To speak of Paul and Judaism in this case is to ask whether Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, retained that sense of obligation, continued to uphold those laws, and remained a covenantal nomist like other Jews, though with messianic convictions that few of them shared. Here scholars genuinely disagree, and to these questions we will return. But my approach today is different. Rather than approach Paul with a particular understanding of Judaism in place, I take as my starting point what Paul himself says about his way of life prior to Damascus, and what he says about the way of life of Jews who do not believe in Christ. Paul himself saw the revelation he received of God's Son as dividing his life in two. He speaks in Galatians 1 of his former life in Judaism and contrasts it with the faith he now preaches. He speaks of the righteousness that comes from the law that he once pursued and of how he jettisoned it in favor of the righteousness that comes through faith, Philippians 3. Nor is the contrast limited to stages in Paul's own autobiography. In Romans, Paul claims that Jews who do not believe in Christ continue along a path he declares no longer viable, that of righteousness based on the law. In the end, labels are unimportant. Paul himself speaks of his former way of life as Judaism. Economy of expression counts for something, so I will follow Paul in that usage, though laying no weight on the terminology. But whether or not we follow Paul in designating the life he abandoned as Judaism, clearly there was at least a form of Jewish belief and practice that Paul believed to be characteristic of non-Christian Jews, but that he himself had come to reject. My focus in my first two lectures here is on Paul's understanding of the Judaism he left. Two further clarifications before I begin. My focus throughout these lectures is on Pauline thought, not on first century Judaism per se, however we define the term. For the latter topic, Paul is but a single witness, an important witness to be sure, but not the sole witness, nor even our primary witness, if we are looking for the self-understanding of first century religious Jews who did not believe in Christ. The latter topic is, of course, worth exploring in its own right, but choices must be made, and Judaism in its own terms will here be the subject only of the odd parenthesis and passing remark. My focus today is on what Paul the Apostle has to say about the Judaism he once practiced but came to reject, and given that he came to reject it, on what explanations he provides of its inadequacies. This brings me to my second clarification. In his writings on Paul, Ed Sanders distinguishes between the reason for which Paul held a view and the arguments which he advances in favor of it. In Paul's arguments as such, Sanders shows limited interest. He focuses rather on the reason, he would say the real reason, why Paul believed and acted as he did. My own primary interests, both in general and certainly in these lectures, are precisely the reverse. Not in speculating about why Paul thought the way he did about his former way of life, but simply on understanding what he wrote. As we shall see, Paul discusses in his letters what he takes to be weaknesses inherent in Judaism. Now, of course, we're not to imagine that Paul reasoned his way from what he calls Judaism to faith in Christ after drawing up a list of Judaism's deficiencies. Paul changed his way of life because a divine intervention left him no option. As the Paul of Acts puts it, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. We simply do not know whether he entertained any misgivings about Judaism prior to Damascus, or wondered whether those he persecuted might be right. What we do know is that when he actually got around to writing about the shortcomings of Judaism, he had long since abandoned it. What he writes about Judaism is therefore Christian theologizing. Admittedly, there's nothing systematic about its presentation. Paul writes to address particular crises in the lives of his readers, not to satisfy intellectual curiosity with a rounded portrayal of his ancestral faith. Still, even when addressing particular crises, whatever their nature, Paul thinks theologically. Indeed, he seems constitutionally incapable of treating an issue without taking the matter back to first principles and showing it how it relates to central Christian convictions. For goodness sake, the man couldn't even announce a change in his travel plans without assuring his readers that he wasn't acting according to the flesh and that all God's promises find their yes in Christ. Similarly, he cannot address the issue of circumcision for Gentile believers without discussing the covenant to which circumcision belonged, and in the process, providing us with an embryonic first century Christian theology of Judaism, perhaps the first of its kind, certainly the first that is accessible to us. That has its own interest, and it is the purpose of these lectures to illuminate it. To the task at hand, then, and in this first lecture, I confine my attention to Galatians, beginning with Paul's autobiographical narrative in the first chapter. In verses 13 to 14, we read, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." In these verses, Paul indicates that his former life in Judaism found both negative and positive expressions. Negatively, it brought him into opposition against the Church of God, which he set out to destroy, a claim that Paul repeats in verse 23. Positively, his growth in Judaism was marked by his zeal for the traditions of his fathers. Let's begin with the latter. Josephus tells us that the Sadducees recognized as valid only prescriptions written in the law of Moses, whereas the Pharisees transmitted to the people certain regulations handed down from their fathers. Antiquities 13:297. In Matthew and Mark as well, Pharisees criticized Jesus' disciples for their failure to observe the non-biblical tradition of the elders. Since Paul himself was a Pharisee, it is tempting to see distinctively Pharisaic oral traditions behind his claim that in his former life in Judaism, he showed great zeal for the traditions of his fathers. But such is too narrow a reading of his words. Traditions can be written as well as oral. In fact, when Josephus speaks of the ancestral laws and customs of the Jews, he is clearly thinking of the written Torah. Paul himself may have observed the law in its Pharisaic interpretation and with Pharisaic amplifications, but he was fully aware that the Pharisees were not the only Jews devoted to the Mosaic Code. And since he speaks of his past here in Judaism rather than in Pharisaism, he must be thinking of laws that religious Jews in general observe. These are the laws of the Pentateuch, the laws of Moses. To show zeal for God in Judaism, then, means to show zeal for his laws. Paul claims that in his pre-Damascus days, he outshone his compatriots in this regard. Negatively, a life in Judaism meant for Paul opposition to the followers of Jesus, here designated the Church of God. Paul does not tell us why he thought the one led to the other. Any answer we give is bound to be speculative, but at least it has to begin with certain facts. For starters, the period in which Paul persecuted the church was confined to the very first years, the first half decade or so, after Christ's resurrection. It seems most unlikely that followers of Jesus in those earliest years were welcoming Gentiles into their midst in sufficient numbers to attract Paul's hostility. No doubt they included in their number Jews whom Paul would have thought lax in their observance of the law. But such laxity was hardly peculiar to followers of Jesus, so it is unlikely that Paul would have felt driven to destroy the new movement on these grounds alone. Most likely claims about Jesus were the issue. To this suggestion, it is frequently objected that seeing someone as Messiah was a very Jewish thing to do, so that no Jew would have persecuted Jesus' followers for making messianic claims on behalf of their master. But that objection, it seems to me, is singularly lacking in historical imagination. In principle, In the abstract, it may be very Jewish to say, we have found the Messiah. But it's very doubtful that such a claim made in the 30s of the first century about a man who had just been condemned by Jewish authorities as a false teacher would have been regarded as innocent. Furthermore, the death of Jesus by crucifixion may itself have been seen as a divine curse. Under the circumstances, to insist that Jesus was Messiah and declare that he had been resurrected and vindicated by God might well have been perceived as a challenge that had either to be acceded to or opposed. That claims about Jesus were the issue for Paul is perhaps also just suggested by what he says it took to change his mind. God revealed to him Jesus as his son, Galatians 1:15-16. In any case, it is clear that the Judaism Paul knew was characterized in part by its devotion to its ancestral laws, the laws of Moses, and in part by its rejection of messiahship for Jesus. From his former life in Judaism, Paul was now anxious to distance himself. It remains to ask why Paul chose this point in Galatians to write about his past. Two considerations seem worth mentioning. In the context, Paul lays great weight on his apostleship and his direct commissioning by Jesus Christ. Probably he is responding to charges that he was no true apostle, certainly not on a level with the pillar apostles in Jerusalem, that he had never known or followed Jesus, but had received his message secondhand. To reinforce his claim to the contrary, Paul thinks it important to stress that only a divine revelation could have changed him from a persecutor to a preacher of the new faith. The second consideration is more germane to our topic. In Philippians 3, the other passage where Paul speaks at some length about his pre-Damascus past, his point is that his churches should not heed those who advocate physical circumcision and, presumably, observance of other distinctively Jewish practices. To reinforce his point, Paul notes that he himself once pursued the path that they promote, that he knew it as well and succeeded in it better than they would ever do, but he had abandoned that way of life for the greater goal of knowing Christ. By implication, it would be foolish for Christians in Philippi to take up a life that Paul had seen fit to reject. Probably the same implication lies behind Paul's talk in Galatians about his former life in Judaism. Teachers who followed Paul into Galatia have told the believers that they must be circumcised and live under the Jewish law if they would belong to God's people. In effect, Paul is saying already in chapter 1 that he knew that way of life well and outstripped others in its practice. But he had abandoned it when God stopped him in his tracks. Why, then, should the Galatians now adopt it? If Paul sees a parallel between his former life in Judaism and the path advocated by his opponents in Galatia, then his arguments against them in Galatians ought to tell us a good deal about his understanding of Judaism. To be sure, the immediate goal is not what the Galatians are to think about Judaism, but whether they, as Gentile believers in Christ, should be circumcised. Yet circumcision could only have been urged upon the Galatians as part of a bigger picture. The argument of Paul's opponents must have gone something like this. God had chosen the seed of Abraham as his people. At Sinai, he had entered into a covenant with them. By the laws of that covenant, God's people were to live. Those laws included circumcision. If males wanted to belong to God's people, they must start by getting circumcised. So, plausibly enough, the teachers who followed Paul into Galatia would have argued, and Paul, in responding to their demand for circumcision, had to address this bigger picture. It is worth noting that Paul's opponents apparently saw no conflict between the requirement for circumcision and a recognition of Jesus as Messiah. They too proclaimed the gospel that the God who chose the Jewish people had now sent them their Messiah. For these teachers too, It was no doubt incumbent upon all to believe in Jesus and be baptized in his name. But the advent of Messiah was a Jewish hope. In the eyes of Paul's opponents, the fulfillment of a Jewish hope was no reason for abandoning a Jewish way of life. If Judaism means life lived under the Mosaic covenant and its laws, then these teachers came to Galatia to promote a sect that had recently begun to take shape within Judaism, distinguished from other Jews precisely, but only, by its faith in Jesus as Messiah. In the view of these teachers, the framework within which all God's people were to live remained that of the Mosaic Law and Covenant. Paul summed up his response to this position in his famous formula of justification. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:16. The question we need to answer is what part or parts of his rival's message was he opposing? A minimalist interpretation would see him denying only the demand that Gentiles be circumcised and submit to the distinctively Jewish laws of the Mosaic covenant. This corresponds, of course, to what proponents of the new perspective on Paul claim when they see Paul's critique of the works of the law as focused on circumcision and other boundary markers of the Jewish people. And it is a perfectly comprehensible stance for a first century Jew to adopt. After all, Jews of the period were by no means united in their understanding of how Gentiles could gain God's favor. Some, like those Christ-believing Jews who followed Paul into Galatia, thought Gentiles had to become Jews. But others thought it necessary only that Gentiles maintain basic standards of morality. On this reading, Paul, no less than the Galatians' new teachers, came to Galatia to propagate a Christ-believing sect within a Judaism defined by its adherence to the Mosaic Law. The difference would be that Paul's opponents were among those Jews who thought Gentiles should become Jews and adhere to all aspects of the Mosaic Law, while Paul was among those Jews who thought that was unnecessary for Gentiles. Gentiles could be righteous as Gentiles. This minimalist interpretation may make sense, but it is not the sense Paul makes in Galatians. The Galatians' new teachers may assume that the Sinaitic covenant remains in place as the framework within which God's people are to live, but that is the very point at which Paul attacks them. Circumcision, he argues, in effect, is not to be required of Gentiles, not because this part of a still valid Mosaic economy is inapplicable in their case, nor because the whole of a still valid Mosaic economy is not meant for Gentiles, nor because the advocates of circumcision have distorted the Mosaic economy along ethnocentric lines. Paul's opponents were not wrong in thinking that the Mosaic economy requires circumcision. Their error lay in failing to realize that the Mosaic economy itself has lost its validity. Its day has passed. At the best of times, righteousness was simply not achievable by means of the Mosaic economy. Lacking the means to justify sinners, it could only curse and enslave them. In the plan of God, the covenant and laws of Mount Sinai played an important but temporary role as guardian of God's people until Messiah should come and deliver them. For Gentile believers in Christ to be circumcised now would be a disaster, not because they would be unnecessarily taking on requirements binding only on Jews, but because they would be, in effect, abandoning Christ, whose death is the sole means by which Jews and Gentiles alike can find righteousness, and they would be embracing life under a covenant that can only condemn them. Such is the thrust of Galatians. Let me now briefly develop critical parts of these claims. First, how sinners are to be found righteous is the problem addressed by Paul's language of justification in Galatians no less than in other epistles. that Gentiles were sinners was self-evident to Jews, Galatians 2:15. But if Jews like Peter and Paul sought justification in Christ, then they too proved to be sinners, Galatians 2:16 and 17. If justification had been achievable by other means, Christ need not have died. Clearly then, when he died for our sins, Galatians 1:4, his death represented the only way that sinners could be justified, Galatians 2:21. According to Galatians 3:22 to 24, all were imprisoned under sin until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul's message of justification, thus, does not address the peculiar need of Gentiles as outsiders to become members of the covenant, but the need for righteousness of all human beings, Jews like Peter and Paul no less than Gentiles like the Galatians, inasmuch as all are sinners. If righteousness is only possible through the death of Christ, then it follows that righteousness is not possible by means of the Mosaic law. So Paul asserts in 2:21 and 3:21 and 22, but he also explains why. The law tells people what to do and promises God's blessing if they do it. Its operative principle is thus, the one who does what the law demands shall live by so doing, Galatians 3:12. Paul does not pause to consider the further claim, axiomatic among Jews, that the law provides for the atonement of sins inevitably and regrettably committed by people otherwise oriented toward serving God. One suspects he would have said, as the letter to the Hebrews explicitly says, that sacrifices performed under the Mosaic covenant had no power in themselves to atone for sin. Rather, they foreshadowed the efficacious sacrifice of Christ. But the whole point is moot for Paul. If the subjects of the Old Covenant were guilty merely of particular indiscretions, then the provisions of the Mosaic law for their atonement might have been an issue. But if the subjects of the covenant are incorrigible sinners, as Paul claims they are, then no Jew of Paul's day would have denied Paul's further claim that the Mosaic covenant condemns them. In short, Paul differs from other Jews not so much in his understanding of the requirements of the law as in his assessment of human sinfulness. His more pessimistic anthropology, by which all are hopelessly enslaved to sin, seems to have followed from his conviction that Messiah died to redeem humankind from its sins. So drastic a remedy implies a drastic dilemma. And Paul revised his earlier, more optimistic assessment of the human condition accordingly. A humanity the desperation of whose sinfulness is illumined by the death of Christ cannot possibly satisfy the measure of obedience required on any interpretation by the Mosaic covenant. When Paul declares then that a person is not justified by works of the law, he is, to be sure, denying that Gentiles should be circumcised. But the point of the formula and the reason why Gentiles ought not to be circumcised is not that we must not be so ethnocentric as to think Gentiles ought to become Jews, or that a few boundary-marking laws of the Mosaic economy are no longer applicable, but that God's favor cannot be enjoyed by sinners under a covenant that demands compliance with its laws. The justification by works of the law that Paul rules out in 2:16 is no different from the justification through the law that is deemed inconceivable in 2:21, where no restriction to particular boundary-defining commandments is in view. Elsewhere, too, the alternative Paul rejects is not a justification linked with particular demands of the law, but justification by the law itself, whose requirement of righteous works distinguishes it from the path of faith and grace. Galatians 3:11 and 12. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does its demands shall live by them. Or Galatians 5:4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Second, indeed, the problem posed by the law is not simply its inability to give life to the dead or to justify the sinner. It curses all who transgress its commandments. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Galatians 3:10. If all are imprisoned under sin, then none can abide by the things written in the law. It follows that all are subject to the curse of the law. And the benefits of Christ's death must go beyond justification for sinners to include deliverance from that curse. Galatians 3:10 and 13. 3. Paul underlines his point by introducing an allegorical interpretation of the mothers of Abraham's sons. Galatians 4:21 to 5:1. He sees Hagar, whose child was born into slavery, as representing the covenant of Mount Sinai and corresponding to the present Jerusalem. On the other hand, believers in Christ are like Isaac, the free offspring of Sarah. Here, non-Christ-believing Jews, the present Jerusalem, are identified precisely by their subjection to the Mosaic covenant, a slavery from which believers in Christ have been set free. Why does Paul associate life under the Sinaitic covenant with slavery? No doubt because he sees its subjects as imprisoned under sin and subject to the law's curse. 4. Why then did God bother to give a law that can only curse its adherents? That Paul raises the issue, as he does in Galatians 3:19, shows again that the question whether Gentile believers should be circumcised cannot for Paul be answered without raising fundamental issues pertaining to the nature and purpose of the law itself. And a Paul who feels constrained to explain why God would even give the law can only be a Paul who has denied that the law serves the function that others attribute to it. The purpose Paul proposes here is a limited one indeed. God gave the law to supervise the imprisonment of people who would later be set free, to serve as a guardian for those whose lot was then no better than slaves, though they were destined to inherit God's blessings as his children. For our purposes, the point to be emphasized is that the law's hegemony for Paul was temporary. It did not come into force until 430 years after God gave his promise to Abraham, and it remained in force only until Christ came, the offspring to whom the promise had been made. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Clearly for Paul, the Mosaic economy and its laws no longer provide the framework within which God's people are to live. And inasmuch as they are sinners, it was never a means by which they could be justified. And circumcision, which had its place in the Mosaic code, has lost its place as a marker for God's people. Such, in brief, is the argument of Galatians. What does it say about Paul's understanding of the Judaism he left behind him? At least I would suggest the following 6 points. First, life in Judaism means life under the Sinaitic covenant and its laws. Between his own former life in Judaism and the way of life practiced by non-Christ-believing Jews in general, Paul sees no essential difference. His own zeal may have surpassed that of most others, but in his pre-Damascus days, he saw himself bound by the laws of the Mosaic covenant, and so still today. To this extent, and in this sense, Judaism as Paul knows it amounts to covenantal nomism. Such is Judaism as Paul understands it, but it's not without interest for our own understanding of Judaism per se, if we use the term for the typical religiosity of Jews from the Maccabean period on. Critics of Sanders, questioning the universality of covenantal nomism among Jews, have frequently pointed out that whole strands of Jewish literature from the period make little or no reference to the covenant or laws of Sinai. This is particularly true of certain wisdom and apocalyptic texts. Assuming that what the authors of these texts did not write about did not concern them, Sanders' critics argue that there were groups of religious Jews in antiquity for whom Sinai held little significance. Against this, the counterargument is often made that what God included in such texts was determined rather by their genre than by the limitations of their author's interests. That discussion cannot be pursued here, but it is worth noting that Paul at least shows no awareness of a Judaism that did not trace its roots to Sinai. Judaism, as one widely traveled, well-informed, intensely religious, first-century Jew knew it, was devoted to the laws of Moses and expressed its devotion to God by obeying them. It should also be noted that Paul sees no essential difference between the covenantal nomism of non-Christ-believing Jews and the path advocated by his Galatian opponents, who insist that Gentile believers in Christ must be circumcised. To be circumcised means to take up a life under the law and to be bound by all its commands. Such is Paul's claim, and in this respect he says nothing different from what any Jew would have said in explaining to a Gentile the life of a proselyte. It follows that what Paul says about the life of a Gentile who becomes circumcised can be applied directly to his understanding of Judaism. In both cases, life under the Sinaitic covenant is in view. 2. Life under the Sinaitic covenant is not compatible with life as a believer in Christ. For Paul, there is more to the Sinaitic covenant than the particular laws it enjoins. The Sinaitic covenant prescribes its own path to righteousness and life. The one who does its commands shall live by them. This path, Paul declares, is distinct from that of faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Hence, one cannot live by the terms of the Sinaitic covenant at the same time as one enjoys the blessings that come from faith in Christ. It's one path or the other, one covenant or the other, identification with Hagar or with Sarah, slavery or freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. 3. The path to righteousness pursued within Judaism is not, for Paul, one on which human beings can succeed. The point requires no further development here beyond what has already been said. Given humanity's enslavement to sin, righteousness is simply not possible by means of the law. The law can only curse its subjects as transgressors. It cannot give them life. As noted above, Paul's anthropological pessimism represents a further respect in which his thinking differed from that typical of non-Christian Jews. Indeed, covenantal nomism only works on the assumption that Israel is in a position to produce the obedience God requires. Paul believes such obedience is beyond the capacities of untransformed humanity, of human beings in the flesh. And it is to human beings in the flesh that the law was given, serving as a guardian until Christ came. 4. Judaism has its origins in the divine institution of the Mosaic covenant and laws. Though the purpose Paul assigns the Mosaic covenant in the divine economy is a limited one, he nevertheless sees it as a divine institution. If the essence of Judaism, as Paul knows it, is found in the promise, the one who does what the law commands will live by so doing, then it should be remembered that Paul introduces the notion not as a distortion of the law's true nature held by misguided Jews, but as Scripture's own summary of what the law is all about, Galatians 3:12, quoting Leviticus 18:5. Not, of course, that Paul thinks God was ever under any illusion that righteousness would be attained by the law. But the educative and protective purposes that God intended the law to serve could only be achieved among humans who lived under its regime. 5. Judaism's fundamental shortcoming lies in its inability to cope with humanity's enslavement to sin. Again, it must be emphasized that I'm here speaking not of Judaism understood on its own terms, but of Paul's understanding of life under the Sinaitic covenant. Even so, the absence in Galatians of many of the critiques that Christians have directed toward Judaism is worth noting. Paul does not accuse Jews of distorting the law by thinking it required works, or of arrogance in believing they could earn their own salvation, or of boastful self-righteousness. Nor, much recent literature notwithstanding, is there any suggestion here that Judaism errs because of its ethnocentrism. God gave Jews the law, and the law prescribes works of obedience as its path to righteousness. Yet Jews, slaves of sin like the rest of humankind, failed to meet the law's standards. Therein, for Paul, lies the fundamental weakness of Judaism. Judaism illustrates humanity's imprisonment under sin, but it cannot set people free. Humanity's dilemma is only overcome when God, for Christ's sake, declares sinners righteous and grants believers the transforming gift of the Spirit. Were Paul's critique of Judaism confined to the attitudinal problems that some scholars think he was attacking, then Christ need not have died to remedy the situation. He died to redeem those cursed by the law as transgressors, not to educate them about the law's true purpose or teach them to be more inclusive at their meal tables. Sixthly and finally, Judaism errs in not recognizing that Christ has come and the day of the law has passed. The Sinaitic covenant was meant to serve as the guardian of God's people until God's appointed time, the fullness of time in the memorable phrase from the King James Version. Then Christ came to redeem those who are under the law and to make it possible for sinners to be justified by faith. If Judaism is characterized positively by its continued commitment to observing the laws of Moses and negatively by its rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, then in Paul's view, it is wrong on both these counts. It should be noted, however, that these are errors that only could arise with the dawn of the new era and the failure of Jews to perceive its arrival. Such, I propose, is the understanding of Judaism that lies behind Paul's letter to the Galatians. In my second lecture, I'm going to attempt to confirm and fill out this picture from Paul's other writings, particularly the letter to the Romans, where we read the memorable words, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Thank you.
Thank you so much, Dr. Westerholm, for illuminating once again for us today the most critical feature of the faith. It is no accident that the Reformation came out with the motto, sola fide, salvation by faith alone, appropriated by grace through faith. And so it's an important point that is so crucial to everything that you ever do in your ministry from this day forward. So thank you for coming today and making that point for us. Now, we're not going to be able to keep him here a long time, but Dr. Westerholm will be down here for just a moment, so you can come by and say a word of encouragement to him.